Hey, good morning, church. Amen. God is good. What wonderful worship we have had thus far. We're thankful to God for allowing us to be here. Welcome to any of our guests who have decided to come on by. We are thankful that you are here. Welcome to those watching around the world with Boulevard Online. March has been a great month. It has been a very busy month. Last week, our Ignite College Ministry, they were wrapping up their spring retreat. Thursday, we had a great time at School of Christian Thought. Ed Stetzer showed us how to think about how to live for Jesus in divided times. I know the Boulevard women had an event yesterday. The Boulevard men, the Band of Brothers, the men's conference will take place this upcoming Saturday. And this whole month is a month that we're calling March Gladness. Sean told you about our diaconia classes, where our classes are going out, spreading out around the city, bringing some joy, some peace, some love, some gladness in the name of Jesus to our area. And just two additions to that, the auditorium class that meets in here at 9:30 on Sundays, they did a collection, and they took that money, they divided it amongst a few couples. They went out and they blessed some of our food service workers, our servers of the city in a pretty big way, and showed some love in the name of Jesus. Yesterday, our singles class, they went out on the Greenway and picked up trash, cleaned up trash, but had the opportunity to talk with some folks, to speak Jesus's name over folks, prayed over some folks. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I know so many of our other classes are going to be going out before the end of the month. And we pray that God allows that these seeds that are planted, that they would germinate in due time. But today, we are continuing with our series called Origin Story. It's where we are journeying into the book of Genesis. Today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter number 6. And so I invite you to get a copy of God's Word. Hopefully, you have one of those. And meet me over there in Genesis 6. You're going to need that Bible today because we're going to be in that Bible. And hopefully, we'll make the Bible come alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. It's a question that I am sure that you have asked yourself. Have you ever asked this question? God, where are you? Like, where are you, God, in my life? Where are you when things are not working out the way I want them to? Where are you, God? Where are you, God, when I'm trying to take care of my family, but I can't seem to get a job? God, where are you? Where are you in my marriage when every conversation seems to be the source of an argument? God, where are you? God, where are you in the life of my kids? I've poured into them, and they have grown up, and they have left the Lord. God, where are you in all of that? Sometimes we take a question like that, and we can even expand it out to our world. When we look at the world that we live in, God, where are you in this world? When you look at a world that has multiple wars going on around the country, around the world, and in multiple countries, God, where are you in all of that? God, where are you when I turn on the news and I read of a murder or an assault or a kidnapping? God, where are you? Where are you in the wickedness and in the brokenness of the world? You might have asked that question. I know I have. But the thing about those questions that we ask when we say, God, where are you? Here's the thing that we have to know. God is around. Even when we can't see him, we can't feel him, our God is there. Because that's just who God is. See, God is an omnipresent God, which means that he's around always. He's in every place at every time. But our God, who is around and in every place and at every time, is not just omnipresent, he's omnipotent. meaning he has the power to do something about what we see in the world and what we see in our own lives. He has the power. But he's not just omnipresent and he's not just omnipotent. He is also omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. So a God who sees everything, who has the power to do anything about the everything that we feel, will also, here's the thing we have to know, he will also respond in due time, and he knows how to do it. The thing that gets us kind of bent out of shape sometimes is that God doesn't respond when we always want him to respond. But the fact that he is an omniscient God means that he knows when to respond and when the right time to respond is. But here's what I want to show you today, and here's what you're going to see with the text. Because you're going to see wickedness in the text. You're going to see sin in the text. You're going to see evil in the text. You're going to see God in the text as well. And you're going to see his response to the wickedness, to the evil, to the sin that he sees in the world. And I want you to know that God, he will respond, but he responds righteously. He responds rightly, in the right way, at the right time, with the right justice, with the right love, with the right amount of mercy and grace. God responds righteously. But by the time we get done today, here's what else I want you to see. I don't just want you to see God, I want you to see yourself. Because our God who responds to wickedness, evil, brokenness righteously also calls on you to respond the same way. To be the hands and the feet of Jesus upon this earth and for you to respond to a broken world righteously as well. And he's given you something that you need to take out into the world so that you can respond righteously. Here's what we're going to call this message from Genesis 6, 1 through 22. We're going to call it a righteous response. A righteous response. You're going to see that from God. You're going to see that from a man by the name of Noah. And then I hope that you see it for yourself as well. We're going to pray to God. We're going to pray that he speaks to us. And we're going to pray that we handle the word in a way that brings him glory. Pray with me, please. Lord, we're thankful that you have allowed us to be able to gather together. That your mercy has been poured out on us in such a way that you've allowed us to be able to get through last week and to see ourselves in a brand new week. We're thankful that your mercies renew every single morning. Father, we embrace that this morning and we just pray that your word would be prominent right now, that no distraction would take our minds away from your word, that you speak and that you quiet our minds and our lives and our atmosphere enough so that we might be able to clearly hear from you. Lord, might this word that is preached, might this word that is heard, might it be obeyed and applied in a way that brings you glory. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Let us say amen. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version today, but here's where I want to take you. I want to take you into Genesis 6. And the world that we meet and that we encounter in Genesis 6 is at the point in time in history where the world is chaotic, it is wicked, it is evil. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you understand really how we got there. Ever since God made man in his own image, which means that he gave man agency. It means that he gave man the ability to choose and to reason and to act and to decide. Well, ever since God made man in his own image and gave man that power, man has used that power in a way that went against God, against God's will. Instead of mankind walking with God, we've seen mankind walk against God. and away from God. Instead of mankind making decisions to please God, mankind, we have seen, has made decisions to please himself. We've seen Adam and Eve and their oldest firstborn, lying, conniving, murderous son named Cain give birth to sin in the world, but they didn't just give birth to it, they cemented it into the fabric of an ancient society where this is just what man did. It was how they operated, how they interacted one with another, with wickedness, with evil, with what the Bible calls sin. Man has begun a journey that has led him into a spiraling moral decay and decline. And so where Genesis 6 begins, this is what we're going to see. This is what the point of Genesis 6 is. It wants you to know where mankind was. But Genesis 6 begins in a strange way, church. A weird way. So weird that I've got to take some time to try to explain its weirdness so that we can really get back to the Word. Because if I just read it, if we just read it, you would be scratching your head and I would finish the sermon and you would still be on verse number one. But I want to explain it. But here's how I want to explain it. I want to explain it in a way that helps you understand that what we're going to read and what I'm going to try to explain has been debated amongst biblical scholars for centuries. People are kind of all over the place on this. Now, the true meaning of it, we may have to wait until we get to heaven to truly find out. If it still matters, you can ask God, and he will tell you exactly what happened. There's going to be some names here that we have to look at, and I'm going to try to identify, but understand the Holy Spirit, through Moses, does not identify who these folks are that you're going to see. Likely because their identity is not really germane to the text. Their identity doesn't change the meaning of it. But I'm going to try to show you who these folks are based upon context. But here's how we begin reading this. When man, verse number one, began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Well, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So here's what chapter number 6 begins to tell us. Takes us into a time period on earth when man began to multiply and fill the land. Filling the land obviously was something that God had in mind. He blessed the filling of the land. But the filling of the land came with problems, because people come with problems. Here's what you are to see in verses 1 through 4 and the rest of the text. The more folks you have, more people, more problems. It's just the way it goes. And the reason more people, more problems is because people are broken. Brokenness is on the earth. Adam and Eve sinned. Cain murdered his brother. Brokenness has spread. And the more folks you have, the more problems you have. Even within a church, we have more people. We want more people within the church. But people are broken people. And so often, more people, more brokenness in the church. More brokenness we have to work through. And that's why ministry can be messy, because people are messy. More people, more problems. And on the earth right now, this is happening. But then the text turns and it starts telling us about three different people groups that seem to add to the wickedness that you're going to see in this text. Three groups of folks known as the sons of God, the daughters of man, or the daughters of humans, and the Nephilim. The Nephilim, it's a word that often is defined as fallen ones or giants. You'll see Nephilim show up again in the book of Judges. When the spies go out to spy the land, they see these giants in the land of Canaan. They come back and they say, "We're but grasshoppers, like grasshoppers in their sight." That's who they are supposed to be. But the term that gets people twisted is the term that I got to spend some time to explain. It's this sons of God. Who are they? Again, the text doesn't tell us who they are, but here are some theories of who the sons of God were and why they add to the wickedness of the world. Some people believe that the sons of God were some ancient Near Eastern kings who adopted the moniker of sons of God and thought that these humans were attractive. So they married and had children with these humans and somehow spread evil throughout the world. Well, if you look at the text, I don't think the text bears that out, that that's who the sons of God were. But let me tell you another popular theory of who the sons of God were. And some of your translations of the Bible might even say this, that they were fallen angels. Here's the theory, that the fallen angels have inhabited the bodies of humans and have found that these human beings were attractive, decided to marry these human women, and had children with these human women, and produced a race of giants called the Nephilim, who spread war and wickedness throughout the world. And many scholars believe this. Many of you may believe this and may have taught this. I'm not saying you're wrong, because the text doesn't make that clear. I can't argue what the Bible does not argue. But I will say this. I don't believe that the context of this text bears that out. And it's believed that they are angels because there's another place in the book of Job where it calls the sons of God, it refers to them as angels. But I believe that what we see in Genesis 6 is a little bit more human. And I think the context leads us there. Here's what I mean. The context of where we meet the sons of God, daughters of man, and the Nephilim come at the end of a journey within Genesis of Moses, if he is the human writer, telling us about human beings and a line and a genealogical line of other human beings. He begins this in Genesis 4, beginning at verse number 17, as Moses tells us about what happened to Cain. Cain goes into exile and Cain has children. He has a line of children. Now, the line of children that Cain has, they do what Cain did. They are just as prideful. They are just as murderous. They are just as sinful as Cain. And that's where chapter 4 ends. But then chapter number 5 gives us another genealogical line. And that line is a line of people who are the opposite of Cain's line. They are people who walk after God. We learn that Adam and Eve had another child by the name of Seth. Seth's line is a line that walks with God. We read of another guy by the name of Enoch in Seth's line. This Enoch was so much a person who walked with God that he didn't even experience death like anyone else. He was just taken. But then it leads us to the main character of chapter number 6, a man by the name of Noah, who is of Seth's line. And we're going to find out that Noah walked with God. So I believe that this is more of a human conclusion, or a conclusion based upon the human evidence that we have. Furthermore, I believe that Moses would not have hesitated to use the word angel and go with sons of God. Moses doesn't hesitate to use angel. In Genesis 16, verse number 7, he said, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water." Moses, I don't believe, is going to use code language for angel for the very first time he introduces angel in the book of Genesis and speak so overtly in Genesis 16. Maybe he does. We'll get to heaven. We will find out. It doesn't change the story. But I believe that the sons of God are the descendants of those who walked with God, Seth's line. And the daughters of man were descendants of sinful man, Cain's line. Now, what would happen when those who walked with God interacted and married those who were the descendants of sinful man? Well, the theory is that what happened here is what would happen later. What God warned Israel about. He didn't want his children, the children of Israel, to marry pagans, because God knew when they married the pagan would pull them away from him. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." I believe this in Genesis 6 is a foreshadowing of what you read in Genesis 7. But here's something else that stands out in verses 1 through 4. He says that my spirit will not tarry along with you. I'm going to make man's days 120 years. Well, what does that mean? Well, 120 years is either a lifespan for mankind after the point of the flood, or it's a countdown to how many years God would be patient and wait and deal with the wickedness of man before God would respond. The main idea of verses 1 through 4 is to point you to the main idea of the text, and it is this, church. Wickedness demands a response from a righteous God. Amen. Now, we'll get to heaven. We can ask God for sure if that's what verses 1 through 4 means, if it still matters. But here's what does matter in the text. Verse number 5, I want you to see this. Here's what he says. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God looks at the wickedness that was on the earth at that time, and he understood why it was taking place. It was taking place in the behavior of mankind, because mankind's heart was on evil, his thinking heart. It's a principle that we know. When one thinks evil thoughts, one does evil things. Your activity, your actions, your behavior, it's generated by how you think. What you think controls, or at least compels, what you do. And this is what was happening in the ancient world. They were doing wickedness, evil, sinful things. And God realized that this was the product of a greater problem. It was an external symptom that pointed to a problem of the heart. Church, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. Because your wickedness and your evil and your sin, it comes from a place. The wickedness and the evil and the sin of the world, it comes from a place. The wickedness, evil, and sin that is present are issues of the heart. His heart, the thoughts of his heart, was on evil continually. The heart is this, as the Bible describes heart. Most often the Bible describes the heart as the thinking heart, not the muscle that pumps blood. But the heart biblically is this. It's one, it's the center of your will. It's you making a decision to do this or that. It comes from the heart. But if we were to zoom in a little bit on this spiritual heart, this biblical heart, here's what we see. The heart is made up of two areas. It is our emotional or fleshly side, and it is our spiritual side. Now, when we have made the decision to engage in wickedness, evil, and what the Bible calls sin, when the world makes the decision based upon its agency to engage in wickedness, evil, and sin, our God, who made the heart, is able to really diagnose what the problem is. If you got a heart issue and you go to a cardiologist, they'll run any number of tests and they will really be able to diagnose what your problem is. Well, God doesn't really need to run a test. God can look at you and tell what the issue is. He knows what the issue is that causes wars around the world. He knows what the issues are that cause injustices around the world. He understands what it is. He knows it's an issue of the heart. A consistent behavior of sin, it points to a tear in the heart. Man, if there's a sin you just can't seem to give up on, there's a tear in your heart. If there's a way that you know is right and you can't find yourself doing that which is right, it points to a tear in your heart. You may not be able to diagnose this on your own. The only way you might be able to diagnose this is by your exposure to the Word of God, where you see the Word of God. This is God's Word speaking to you. This is God giving you what your diagnosis is. It's Him telling you there's an issue in your heart. There's a tear in your heart. Are you a good person? Yeah, you're still a good person, but you've got some heart issues. There's a tear in it. It's where your fleshly side is dominating your spiritual side. It's this tear in it. It's like I tear a piece of paper and I leave it over to the side and I let the main portion of that paper that remains, that simply be what I write on. I've discarded the other piece. But God has made you in such a way that these things are to function together, but the spiritual side is to actually dominate the fleshly side. But as human beings, we get that out of order. We let one dominate the other. But there is a tear in the heart. Now, God looks at it. An omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God is looking at the tear in the heart of the world here in Genesis 6. And He feels a certain way. Here's what verse number 6 says. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. It's spoken like this, not that God has a physical heart, because God is spirit. Spoken in human language so that our minds might comprehend something of God. And here's what the Holy Spirit wants us to comprehend. When God sees wickedness, He feels it. He not only sees it, but He feels it. When God sees sin, He not only sees it, but He feels it. When you sin, He not only sees it, but He feels it. When God sees you have been wronged by someone, understand this, God sees it and He feels it. When He knows you've been taken advantage of in some way, He not only sees it, but He feels it. And so He looks at the ancient world, He sees the wickedness, He sees it, and He feels it, and the text says that He grieves. And He grieves to the point that He says He regretted making man on the earth. Now, we look at regret as a feeling that we feel when we've made a mistake. God hasn't made a mistake. Man has made the mistake. God grieves over man's mistake. Because God knows He made man, He made you, He made the world for a purpose. And somehow, some way, because of the tear in the heart, man has perverted the purpose of God. And when you live outside of your purpose that God has planned for you, God feels it. Some of you got children in here, you understand what I'm talking about. Like when your child is born, you're like, man, this child is going to do this. And then they show signs of doing this big thing as they age. So you know, man, this child is going to do this. This child is going to be this, work this job, be this type of person in society. And then they grow up and they do something else. And then you're like, man, I thought you were going to do this. It's not so much that you don't stop loving them. You're just like, man, you had more. I saw more in you than this. Maybe one day they get to that. But right now, you know what I'm talking about. You just feel grieved. It's not that you don't love them. You're grieved at it. God still loves the world. But when we operate outside of our purpose, He's a loving Father, and He feels grieved. Over what, though? Not over what He's done, over what we've done. God doesn't make mistakes, but He grieves our mistakes. And He's grieving man right now. But He's a righteous God, and He's going to respond righteously. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm sorry that I have made them. People read this and they wonder, well, this doesn't sound like a loving God. He's going to blot out man. He's going to take away man from the earth. He's going to take away the animals and the creeping things and the birds. Why is God doing this? It's because of the state of the earth. The state of the earth, it's cursed. Cursed because of brokenness and sin. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis 3:17. To Adam, He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, because you've sinned, you shall. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground is cursed. And God, what you're about to see God do, is almost a reset. But it is a righteous reset. Now, we get that. We know what the story says. But some of you are saying, when you're reading this and hearing this, well, that's not right. A loving God wouldn't do that. Well, we're only seeing it, but so far, what our human minds can even comprehend. But it's a question that you might ask. It's a question that was asked in the ancient world. And it's an answer that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter number 9. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? People say, it's just not fair. Well, is there injustice on God's part? According to Paul, he says, by no means. We can't say that God is not just. Everything God does is just, even if we don't understand it. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has, what's the word? Mercy. So you got to understand how God acts. He acts with mercy. See, if it is true, and I believe it is, that this 120 years is more of a countdown rather than a lifespan, or it might be both, but it's a countdown to when God is going to act, meaning that God didn't just act like that. God gave the world mercy in terms of maybe 120 years to get themselves together, of which they didn't. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever He wills, hardens whomever He wills. But why would God do that? You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? And then Paul just kind of drops the mic when he says, but who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Who are we to even ask such a question? Will what is molded, say, that's us, say to the molder, that is God, why have you made me like this? Has the potter, God, no right over the clay us to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make it known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What we don't understand sometimes is God operating in such a way to show his mercy, his grace, and his power. What you're going to see in Genesis 6 is God operating in such a way to show his mercy, his grace, and his power. And he's going to do it through a dude by the name of Noah. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. See, there was someone who did find favor or grace in the eyes of God, and his name was Noah. Because of his grace, the grace that God had poured out on Noah, he declared Noah righteous. Righteous is more than an adjective. It's a forensic term. It's a sentence. It's a declaration. He said that Noah, you're engaged in behavior that's totally different than anyone else on this earth. You are doing something no one else is doing. You are walking with me. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, to walk with God is to walk in alignment with him. Now, there is no law of God upon the earth at this point in time, but there is a rhythm that God has established. There is a way that God has established. There is communion that man can have with God. And if you are ready to walk with God, understand this. Walking with God is more rhythm than rule. The rhythm actually determines the rule. Meaning, you've probably been to a park and you've seen people out walking and you can tell who's together and who's not based upon the pace that people are keeping with one another. If someone is walking with someone else, they're walking according to the same rhythm, the same stride, the same pace. And they can share different things with one another. When one walked with God, when Noah was walking with God, that's the image we are to have in mind, that God was sharing with him his will and his way, and Noah just kept pace. Versus the people in the park, you know they're not together. Somebody's speed walking, someone's taking a leisurely stroll. You know they're not together because they're not keeping the rhythm. They're not keeping the pace. Noah is. And God is about to respond righteously to a wicked world, but he is going to use a righteous man to do it. It's kind of a rule that God has that we see in the Bible. Through the righteous, God responds to the wickedness of the world. But here's how God is going to do it. You'll hear more about this in sermons in the future weeks, but here's a preview of what's going to take place. It begins in verse number 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Through specificity, God is giving Noah how he is going to righteously respond to the world and Noah's part in that. Noah is to go build an ark, a large wooden floating barge of a box of a barge. He's to put it out there to build it, make it over 450 feet long. He was to do that, build rooms and put a roof over the ark. He is to do that because God said so. And here's what God was going to do. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. You're righteous. Noah, you're going to be my righteous response. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, creeping things, the insects of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, you shall take every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. God is about to respond righteously, and he is showing the earth that sin truly does pay off in death. But he's going to use righteous Noah to renew the world, to replenish the world, to reset the world. And he is going to respond righteously because he's a righteous God. And here's how Noah responded. It's the end of the text. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Here's what you've just read and heard, church. Even though Noah wasn't a boat builder, Noah built a boat because God said so. Even though Noah wasn't a zookeeper, he was going to keep the first zoo simply because God said so. Even though Noah knew nothing about warehousing, he was going to run the very first warehouse because God told him so. Even before he saw rain falling, he was going to prepare for a flood because God told him so. Even though his name was Noah and not Adam, he was going to become another Adam and fill and replenish and be fruitful on the earth and multiply. Why? Simply because God told him so. Noah didn't have any credentials, but he didn't need any credentials. All he needed was the command of God. See, you don't need any credentials. All you need is God's command. And when you obey God's command, you are showing yourself to walk with God, and God will declare us righteous. The righteous response of Noah was to obey God. Our righteous response will always be to simply do what God has called us to do. Amen. Why do we even have this story? Just to tell our kids? No. We have this story because we are to see how God responds to the world. He responds righteously, and he responds through the righteous. He responds to the wickedness of the world through the righteous. He does it through Noah. But church, understand that Noah is just a shadow of the substance which is to come later in the Bible. He is to be the shadow that is going to renew the world, but he is the shadow of the substance that's going to renew the world later in a greater way. And that substance was Jesus. Jesus is the greater Noah. Jesus is the one who answered the call of his Father to be the righteous one who would come and deliver the world from evil, wickedness, and sin. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8 said, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Like Noah was a righteous man on a rescue mission to save the world, Jesus was the greater Noah. He was on a rescue mission himself. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Like Noah was delivering his family from the present evil age, Jesus is the greater Noah, who was sent to deliver this family from this present evil age. Galatians 1 and 4 says, "He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father." Just like Noah came and did all that he did at the right time in history, Jesus is the greater Noah, and he delivered us at the right time in history. Romans 5 and 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." See, God always responds to wickedness and brokenness. And he always responds through the righteous. He has responded to the world in a great way through Jesus. See, Jesus is God's response to your evil, to your wickedness, to your sin. You don't ever have to worry, is God going to show up? Is God going to respond to what I see in the world? The answer is, God already has. Through Jesus. But he's not done. He wants Jesus to be proclaimed to the world through you. Because you have been made righteous. You're the righteous person on this earth right now. Not the perfect person, but because of God's grace, you've been declared righteous. And now you are to be the righteous response, taking the one who can truly make the world better into the world. Still Jesus. Noah, Peter tells us, Noah was a herald of righteousness. Now you are the herald of righteousness. Jesus was the herald of righteousness, and now we're his followers. We are the heralds of righteousness. You have been made righteous to proclaim the righteousness of Jesus. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you know what that means? Noah was the righteous response. Jesus is the righteous response. But you are a righteous response to the wickedness, the brokenness of the world. And we only get there by walking, continuing to walk with God. There's one thing I want you to remember with this lesson is this: God responds to wickedness righteously. Never ask yourself, never answer the question that God is not around. Don't answer it that way. He is around. He responds to wickedness and he responds righteously. One thing I want you to obey: be the righteous response the world needs. The world doesn't need someone else to criticize. Okay? We don't need any more critics. We need righteousness, peace, and love spread throughout the world. So here's how to apply it. Be a herald of righteousness. Make it your aim to spread the message of Jesus. Walk with God in alignment with him and his word, his will, his way. Remember, it's about rhythm. Just keep step. Here's another way. Build your ark. Your ark is just your circle. It's people. People that you run into, you want to bring them into God's family. So bring them in. Some of them will naturally come to you like the animals did. They just naturally came to Noah, sent by God. Some of them, though, you're going to have to go and talk to, but bring them in. Let them know and let them experience God's righteous response for their life. And his righteous response is Jesus. Let's stand and sing.